coming into this situation and kind of preaching to the congregation before me, I have to make some assumptions. One of the assumptions that I make coming into this is that there is a number of people in here who know Jesus Christ as Savior, and I'm certainly thankful for that. I have to assume that there might be somebody here that doesn't know Jesus as Savior. And this might seem presumptuous, what I'm going to attempt to do, but I hope you'll understand and that you'll just tune in and see what God has for you tonight, because what I am going to presume to do tonight is to introduce you to the God of the Bible. And you understand why that sounds presumptuous. Like, some of you have been coming to church longer than I've been alive. And now this guy's going to get up here and he's going to introduce us to the God of the Bible. But I hope you'll stay tuned in. We're going somewhere here. And I don't just assume that everybody in here doesn't know God, or that you're just so much of a heathen, you've lost your way. I know that we need God's Word, and we need what God's Word has to say to us tonight. And so if anything happens tonight, I want us to be introduced or reintroduced to who God really is. And there's a reason for that, is because I believe that it's very possible in the time that we're living and in the society in which we're living that we are losing a grip on the God of the Bible. And we're kind of going through a cafeteria line of attributes, and we're picking and choosing the attributes of the God that we want. But we're not coming to the source here and saying, God, who are you? And God, I want to know you as you are, as you reveal yourself. And we're gonna look at that tonight. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help in that. And then we're going to get into the Scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us assemble here tonight. Thank you for rest for those this afternoon who got rest and needed rest. So that, Lord, our minds can be properly tuned in tonight to just exactly what you have for us. And God, I pray that as only your word can do, it would come alive in our hearts and our minds and to our understanding. And God, there's no other book on this planet that can do that the way your word does, because it is a living book. And the way your Holy Spirit just takes the Word of God and opens it up in a way that we can just see you for who you are. And God, I'm asking you to do that tonight, not by the skill of a preacher or any words of man's wisdom, but Lord, I pray tonight for a demonstration of Spirit and of power, and that being your Spirit and your power manifested to us from your word tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel have been led out of the land of Egypt. They've gotten out into the wilderness now, and they've stopped in the Sinai area. They're out there around Mount Sinai there, and that's a place where God had brought Moses back to, and God was going to communicate to Moses from. And the Bible says in Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Don't you love that poetic language there? I mean, you really see the soft heart of God here toward this people, and in a very poetic way, honestly, we're going to see this as this unfolds, but what he's doing is he is proposing a covenant relationship with this people. And I use the word proposing on purpose because it's just like a proposal of marriage. As a matter of fact, that idea is even carried along throughout the Old Testament of how God espoused Israel to Himself. And this is that time of proposal. And God's already made His case for why Israel should say yes to His proposal because of what He's already done for them. They were in bondage down in Egypt, and He went down there and He punished the Egyptians, and then He brought them out and bore them on eagle's wings unto Himself. Just a wonderful picture there. Now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people. Has anybody ever called you weird? Say yes, Brother Ben. Yes. All of us are weird to a certain degree. All of us are peculiar. And some people, it seems like in Christianity, take that peculiarity to a whole new level. I mean, there are weird Christians. Can you agree with me on that? There are some of God's people are really weird. But when God says here that I want to make you a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, He's not calling them to weirdness. By peculiar, He means unique. He's saying to the nation of Israel, I want to have a relationship with you that I on purpose don't have with anyone else. Now He goes on to say that all the earth is Mine. It's not like God's not aware of the other people on earth, but this nation was going to have a peculiar spot in God's eye, because while we could say it like this, because the Bible says it like this, that while the other peoples of the world would always be in His periphery, only Israel would be the apple of His eye, the center of His aperture, His focus. And so He proposes that to them. And ye shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. So God said, will you? And they said, I do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Now the reason God's going to come in a thick cloud is because we're going to find out later in God's Word that no man has ever seen God and lived. We could not possibly, in our finite state, lay physical eyes on God's person and survive that. It's just not possible. God is so holy. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And until we're glorified, there's no way we could possibly look even upon the presence of God and survive that. And so God said, I'm going to come in a thick cloud. Now, it doesn't sound right to our understanding that God would show up in darkness, but that's exactly what happened here. He actually did that for Israel's protection, that He surrounded Himself with darkness so as to not hurt them by His presence. And He said, I come in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. In verse 10, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now that doesn't mean they're going to see Him, but there's going to be something visible and there's going to be something audible so that these people are going to know God's real, that He interacts with mankind, and He's our God. So verse 12, God said, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the mount, touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Somebody says, what does that mean, shot through? I don't know, but the terminology is enough to know I don't want it. I mean, the terminology is easy enough to understand that I'm not going to touch the mountain. And just in case, though, there would be that temptation. You know, there's always one. He said, set bounds, build a fence around the mountain, because, yeah, understand this, if God is going to come down, and there's so much that we would have to analyze even in that statement, for God to come down, and the holiness and the reverence that that demands of God's creation, then it would make the ground itself so holy that man could not approach unto it. You might remember when not far from this very spot right here, Moses was watching sheep and he saw a bush that was burning and wasn't being consumed. And when he drew near to the bush, some of you might remember that that voice from the bush said, take off your shoes, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And that was just the voice of God from a burning bush that caused Moses to have to take off his shoes. But now God's presence is literally going to be with them on this mountain. And so they could not break through, or they would be surely stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. In other words, this is not going to be, the next few days are not going to be days of physical pleasure and enjoyment. These are days to prepare ourselves to meet with God. By the way, did you notice there that it involved washing your clothes? I know this isn't popular preaching, Brother Ben, but God still cares about how we show up when we come to meet with Him. And how we show up ought to reflect some preparation. How we show up to worship God and meet with God ought to show that there's some significance to this to us. It shouldn't be just a casual thing. It shouldn't be treated like we treat everything else in our lives. So much of our society today, even Christian society, is developing this mindset that God doesn't care. But that's not what we read here. God had some rules for how you show up when you're coming to meet with Him. And part of it was clean yourself up, wash your clothes, and look like this is important to you. Let's act like this is a significant event here. Watch what happens here in verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Think about this with me for just a second. For 3 days, they're told by Moses that God's going to meet with us. God's going to visit us. Our God. You know, the God that brought the plagues upon the land of Egypt, the God that parted the Red Sea and allowed you to walk across on dry ground. This same God wants an official ceremony to mark that He is our God and that we are His people. And He wants to do this in person, so He's going to come down and He's going to meet with us on this mountain. You get to hear God. You get to meet God so much as is possible to do in the human frame. We get to do this, so get ready, get excited, wash your clothes, Well, wash yourselves and let's show up with giving, an ability to give our attention to Him. And everybody's excited for 3 days. And when the day comes, now listen to me here, when the day comes, I don't know what they were expecting, but probably not what they got. Because when the day came, and they're thinking, all right, what's this going to be like? I mean, nobody's met with God before. God hadn't appeared to anybody in a group of people like this in person before. I mean, what's this going to be like? So can you imagine maybe a little bit of shock and somewhat of a dismay when the day started off kind of rough? You know, and somebody thinks, man, of course, the day God shows up, we get bad weather. You ever felt like that? You're really looking forward to some kind of outdoor event and you're just really excited about it, and the day comes, you look outside and you go, why? Why? It's been beautiful. And this day, they open up the door to their tent, they look up toward the mountain, and there's already lightning and a dark cloud and thunderings, and they might be tempted to think at first, oh man, we don't get this weather in the desert very often. This is unusual, and of all days, the day we're going to meet with God. But as the time progresses on, they realize this isn't just a case of bad weather on the day that God's going to meet with them. This is God meeting with them. This is what it's like. Thunderings, lightnings, a dark cloud. And listen, a trumpet blowing. Somebody says, oh, I love the trumpet. I love trumpet music. This is not beautiful trumpet music off in the distance. This is a trumpet sounding, but watch this. It starts out exceeding loud so that they're uncomfortable already. And then watch what happens as we keep reading. The Bible says that all the people that was in the camp, now they're still in the camp, they're not even to the foot of the mountain yet. They're in the camp. All the people that was in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And what did they see? Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. I don't know if just by reading this we can get the full picture of what's going on here, but you've got about 2 million people estimated that have come out of the camp now to the base of the mountain, and they're looking up here, and the top of the mountain is just glowing red hot as the flames ascend off the top of it. And there's a thick cloud of smoke that surrounds it. And the mountain is just shaking and pulsing at this particular time. And there's still this trumpet that's sounding and that's exceeding loud. And the Bible says in verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. So are you getting this? If it was inconvenient, this exceeding loud trumpet at the beginning, now it's getting louder and it's getting louder so that their ears are just to the point where they just almost can't take it anymore. I'm just going to say it like this. I can't imagine this is what anybody expected from this event. When the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake. Well, that's a voice they've heard before. But the next thing wasn't. And God answered him by a voice. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And so what God gives them, the very first words out of God's mouth that they hear Him utter to Moses, is words of warning about those who might have sin, or those who are not sanctified, or those who are unworthy to be in His presence, and what might happen to them if someone unworthy happens to be on holy ground. In verse 23, "And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for Thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. Moses said, Remember, Lord, You had us build a fence, so they can't come up. But I think God probably knew that God knows how men treat fences. They are suggestions of trespassing. Especially if there's big deer on the other side of it. Or a good fishing pond on the other side of it. People don't care about fences. They'll cross right over. And God said, You had us build a fence. That shouldn't be a problem. God said, Go do what I told you to do. Verse 24, "And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest He break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them." Now many of you know what happens in chapter 20. God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses up on the mountain. Now the people are still there while this is going on. The people are still hearing what's taking place here. Look, go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 18. And the Bible says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." I want you to see this picture here. So when the people see what's going on, and they hear what's going on, they turn and they remove themselves and they run away to where they're far enough away where they are in no means anymore considered in God's presence. They remove themselves to stand afar off. Moses comes down, goes to him and says, "What are you doing?" They said, "Moses, you speak to God for us. You find out what God says and you bring it to us. And Moses, we'll hear from God. We want a relationship with God. But Moses, we want to hear what God says from you." Why? This is what they said. "Because we can't abide hearing from God directly. We can't abide being in His presence directly. Moses, we'll hear it from you and you speak for us. But Moses, we cannot be in His presence." And Moses said, "Fear not, He has come to prove you." But if you'll notice in the next verse, even after Moses says, "Fear not," the people were still standing afar off. They said, "We're not going back." Now, years ago, I was preaching through Exodus and preaching through this passage, and I got here, and I'll be honest with you, this was one of those... It's one of those hard ones. Because I would read it and I would take some notes and I'd come to some conclusions and it just didn't seem right. It didn't seem like everything fit together like it was supposed to. And so sometimes, as preachers do, I'd see, well, let me see what this guy has to say about it. And I'd read a commentary, and what I found out was that all the commentaries pretty much said the same thing. That Israel had a chance to have a direct relationship with God, but because of fear, they just rejected God and they turned and they ran from God and they missed the chance. They missed an opportunity that they had. But there were things about that that just never really fit. And then I was reading in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And because I'm not going to just read it to you, I'd like you to read it yourself so you know I'm not just making this up. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 with me tonight. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy means the second law. It's Moses' retelling of the law that God gave. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he's actually restating the law, the commandments as they were given to him on Sinai. And he's rehearsing all that happened back in Exodus 19 and 20 on Mount Sinai. And watch what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die?" So watch this. They clearly equated being in that situation that if they didn't remove themselves, it was going to kill them. They were going to die. They equated staying in that situation with death. Now here's where we're headed tonight. Talking about the God of the Bible as He reveals Himself. If we're not careful, all we want to talk about is love. If we're not careful, all we want to talk about is grace. If we're not careful, all we want to talk about is mercy. I mean, we want to pick out the palatable essence of God and the attributes of God that we find ourselves so thankful for, and we want to think of God as just this benevolent, loving God. But the problem with that is, if we don't see God as He is, in full, the whole counsel of God, revealed in His Word, then all of a sudden what we've actually done is created an idol unto ourselves, and we're not following the real, true God. Because while God is love, and that cannot be denied, He is equally a God of wrath. Very much so. I'm saying if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you will have to reconcile the fact that while God is very loving, while He's long-suffering, He is patient, He's gracious, He's merciful, you will also have to deal with the fact that God demands payment for all sin. And I mean all sin. You have to deal with the fact that the true and living God that is revealed in this book has a hatred for sin that you and I cannot possibly understand to the fullest extent. He hates sin. He can have no part with it. He must demand its payment, its judgment in full. The reason there is a hell, and the reason that hell is a place of torment, is because of God's immense hatred of all sinful activity. Now you say, well, preacher, the hell wasn't made for mankind. That is true. It was made for the sin of the devil and the angels that followed him. But it is also equally true in Scripture that anyone who rejects Christ and dies in their sin must be separated from God in hell for all of eternity. It's called a place of outer darkness. It's a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And there are all kinds of theologians everywhere today that are trying to dismiss it and justify away a devil's hell. But it is talked about more in the Bible than heaven ever is. I said there are more scriptures in this book about hell than there are about heaven. Because God wants us to understand this is a real place. And there is a real payment for sin. And that this place represents God's ultimate hatred of all sin and all wickedness and all evil. And not only those who do those things, but those who have pleasure in them that do them. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 says that we are without excuse. Romans says that there's enough revelation of God in the natural world to condemn a person in their sin for not seeking a God who is higher than they. And all throughout the Scriptures, we find a God with this balanced character. Yes, He's a God of love. Thank God He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God of mercy. Yes, He's a God of grace. But I'm telling you, there is no opportunity to be a God of mercy if there is not mercy needed on behalf of sinful people who have offended His holiness and stirred His hatred and His anger. No, I didn't mix words right there. I didn't miss what I was saying. I said God is angry about sin. Nobody wants to talk about that anymore. It's become to the point of nobody wanting to talk about it that even people under the umbrella of Christianity today want to lump any kind of behavior and any kind of lifestyle into this all-encompassing, well, God's grace just overlooks everything, so just be who you are and God's okay with it. And that is not the God of the Bible. Absolutely not. He's holy. Altogether holy. And for God to face sin is the most fearful experience that a person could possibly imagine. Even among the very people that He had chosen to be His own. Because I got news for you. It doesn't matter who you are. He's no respecter of persons. He hates sin. Now that begs probably the greatest question out of this almost puzzling revelation. How could God propose to a people that He had borne on eagle's wings unto Himself? Such poetic, lovely, beautiful language. And then when God shows up, He shows up like that. And scares the life out of them. To the point that they go running away and admit to Moses, Moses, we cannot be in His presence. How is that? Well, I believe it's because the point of this passage is not that the children of Israel missed a good opportunity to fellowship with their God. I believe the point of this passage that God was revealing is this, that it is impossible for sinful man to know the love, grace, mercy, and fellowship of a good God without a mediator. So they ran away and they said, Moses, you're going to have to go for it. Moses, he'll talk to you, but we can't hear His voice or we'll die. Do you realize that everyone one day will hear the voice of God? With their own ears. Everyone. And some, to great shame, The first words they ever hear from God's own mouth will be, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." And you can't imagine the fear of being in the presence of the judge of all the earth, knowing the guilt of your sin, and knowing all that awaits me for eternity is condemnation and torment. You know what I hear from time to time? That we don't have hellfire brimstone preaching anymore. But we need it. Because it's Bible. You know why? Because when it comes to sin, God is still a hellfire brimstone God. Is it uncomfortable to talk about? It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter if it's uncomfortable to us or not. You can go anywhere you want to and get patted on the back and told there's a champion within you and you just need to be your best self and live your best life and everything's going to be okay. You can go anywhere and be told that. But if you come to the Bible, what you're going to find out is things like this. Like Paul said, "In me dwelleth no good thing." Like when Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." So in that case, Jesus is doing one of two things. He's either saying that he's not good, or he's saying that he is God. Now, which one do you think he's doing? Well, he's saying he's God. And he's the only one that is good. So there is no champion within you. I'm sorry to tell you that. There is no champion within you. There is no good person that you need to dig down deep and tap into. If we knew what kind of sinful wickedness was in the depths of our heart, it would surprise even us. There are people all around that do things all the time that they didn't think they were capable of, but they were in there because it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. It's not that we have sinned. It's that we are sinners. It's not what we've done, but we've done what we've done because we are who we are. And who we are is enemies with God, separated from God. And God towards sin is a wrathful, angry God. I mean, if you want to just throw that part away and have your own little God of your own making, you can do that. But you're not going to be a good student of the Bible, because what are you going to do when you come to passages that say, "And God's anger was kindled toward such and such"? Because they're in there, and it might surprise you how frequently they're in there. I'm just trying to introduce us tonight to the true and living God. And maybe drag somebody back from idolatry to be reminded of who God really is. See, because I'd read these commentaries and everything, and everybody just said the same thing. Everybody said, well, they ran away and they missed an opportunity to fellowship with God because they were scared. Well, then I read this. I'm still in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 25. They said, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." Now watch this, verse 28. This is Moses' reply. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." You know what this means? They didn't miss an opportunity. They got out of there because they had to get out of there. Because it meant their life if they didn't. You and I can't possibly understand what it would be like in our sin to stand before a holy God. But I tell you, there are words in the Bible that categorize it, and it is this: fear, trembling, sore afraid. And you say, now you're just talking about sinners, you're not talking about God's people. Well, what do you do with Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet of God himself sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up on his throne? Y'all with me on this? Please don't tune out now. He sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. You remember what Isaiah the prophet said? Woe is me, for I am undone. This is a man of God. And this man of God, when coming face to face with experience with God, he has nothing he can say out of his mouth other than, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And man, I'm telling you, it snapped him right back around because he realized, wait a minute, even in my process of serving the Lord, I've obviously let go a little bit of who God really is. But now that I see Him as He has revealed Himself, I understand He's God. I'm not. I can't be in His presence on my own. See, God painted pictures of the gospel all throughout the Old Testament. And the day Israel ran away from Mount Sinai and begged Moses by saying, Moses, we can't be in God's presence without an intercessor. So Moses, you go for us. That was a picture of you and I who could not abide one second in the holy presence of a God who hates sin without a mediator. See, I don't know if you knew this, but it comes back to the same message as this morning. There's a daysman. There's an advocate. There's a go-between. And tonight, if we see what there is to see in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see why we so desperately need a mediator. Because if you think you could stand 1 second in the presence of a holy God by yourself, you don't know God. You don't know who He is. The author of Hebrews wrote to Hebrew Christians to remind them, our God is that same consuming fire that He was way back on Mount Sinai. Don't lose sight of that. The same God who gave us a faithful high priest in the person of Jesus Christ, He's still a consuming fire when it comes to sin and wrong and all that He hates and all that He is wrathful toward. I'm thankful tonight that I can have peace in my heart to know that there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm thankful that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that whosoever believeth in Him is not condemned, but whosoever believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hasn't believed on the name of the Son of God. I'm thankful tonight that verse after verse, God lays it out. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of grace. And I've wrapped all of that part of me up in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is the express image of the Father's glory. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, which means that God's not just a package of love, grace, and mercy. Jesus also is the embodiment of God's wrath and judgment. You see, when you think of Jesus Christ, the living Savior, interceding for us, that's love, grace, and mercy. But you don't get those attributes of God without Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and darkness covering the earth about the ninth hour of the day and Him crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know why He uttered those words? It was so that you and I could understand what was going on that cross of Calvary. And I think the best words that describe what was going on that moment on the cross were written hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 when he said, "It pleased God to bruise Him." I got to be honest with you, I can't understand that. I can't understand how that would bring God pleasure except for this. God's love for humanity was so great, and yet His hatred towards sin was equally great, that the only way that God could fully manifest His love for humanity was for Jesus Christ to take the full wrath of God toward our sin. I don't think I'm stretching it at all to say that hanging on that cross, Jesus endured my hell. He took the eternal punishment that I was owed, and He took it all on that tree, so that I would never have to know what it's like to stand in the presence of a holy God with that kind of fear, with that kind of trembling. The closest I ever came was the experience of my salvation that a songwriter wrote about like this: "Near the cross, a trembling soul." That's the closest I ever came, was the night I realized that I was a sinner and I needed salvation, and inside I feared, inside I trembled. But you know what the songwriter said? "Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed His beams around me." I got to tell you, in the grand scheme of things, from the time I was convicted of my sin to the time that Jesus Christ saved my soul was a few moments of being before God, understanding that fear, and then here's exactly what happened. You ready for this? Perfect love casteth out fear. And God's peace filled my heart. And it has ever since then. I'm telling you, to know that Jesus is my Savior, that He is my mediator. Moses could never accomplish what Jesus did. But Jesus is the one true mediator. And when I trusted in Him, I'm telling you, my sin was gone. And now I cry out, "Abba, Father." I'm not scared of God. I'm not scared of God's reaction. I don't have to live in daily fear and trembling of the true and living mighty God, but only for one reason. Not because I don't deserve fear and trembling, but because of the peace that fills my heart because of what Jesus has done for me. My sin was judged on Calvary. God is satisfied with His Son. And the moment I got saved, God took me and God placed me in His Son, so that now when God looks at me, He doesn't see Joe Decker, the sinner that angers Him and that was condemned and that His wrath abided on. No, He sees all of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He sees me clothed in His righteousness. He sees me made perfect in Him. He's made me to sit together in heavenly places with Him in Christ Jesus. I'm saved. I'm free. I don't have to be scared of God. But let's not act like this isn't the true and living God of the Bible. The God that showed up in thunder and lightnings and thick clouds of darkness is just as much the Bible. I'm just as much the God of the Bible as the Savior who came according to John 3:16, showing God's love for the world. Very much the same God. Do not dismiss God's feelings towards sin just to thank God for His love. No, we need to see God as He is. And here's the thing, if you're in your sin, you need Jesus. You need a mediator, because you do not want to stand before God one day in your sin without an advocate, because you turned Him down, because you heard the gospel and you said some other time, or I'll straighten that all later, or I still got living I want to do and I don't want to mess with that right now. That would be the worst mistake of your life. You need Jesus, and you need Him now. Christians that are in here, once you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sealed. You can't lose that salvation. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can still know the judgment of God in your life. Because Hebrews 12 says that this God who hates sin, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And He scourgeth every son. You know what that means? If you're a Christian and you're living in sin and God's not punishing it for you, you've got some soul searching to do. Hebrews 12 says you might not actually be His child if you're living in sin and He's not spanking you for it. No, the Lord spanks His children. By the way, and it's biblical for parents to do that too. I'm not talking about out of anger, but I'm talking about out of correction and discipline through love. Spankings are a biblical thing. Get mad at me if you want to, but it's in the Bible. And God spanks His kids. Anybody in here ever been spanked by God and you knew it? Yeah. No, God spanks His kids. And if you're living in sin and you're not getting spankings, you must be the neighbor's kid. Because you're not His. Because God hates sin. And God will not abide sin unsettled in the life of His children. He'll chasten it. He'll chasten it out of His child. So, if you're in your sin without a Savior, you need a Savior tonight. If you have a Savior and there's sin in your life, that whether God's begun the spanking or He's about to, this would be the time to come to God and say, God, I'm sorry. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, please, in this invitation, allow Your Word to accomplish what You desire for it to tonight. I pray that hearts would be open and receptive, that minds would be turned on right now, and thinking in accordance with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You might just point out things that You want to deal with in our life tonight. God, if there's a person who's never been saved, I pray that tonight they would get that settled. So that, Lord, if the last opportunity is right now, I pray that they wouldn't turn it down and have to stand before You without a mediator, without an advocate, in fear and trembling, and awaiting a sure sentence of eternal destruction and condemnation. God, we know that You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God, may they heed the gospel tonight and accept Your Son for what He accomplished on their behalf. And God, for any Christian that's in here, it's got something in their life that shouldn't be. God, I pray that they wouldn't have to wait for the spanking to get it right. Lord, if You would speak to them about it right now, if You'd convict their heart about it and point it out, bring it to their attention, Lord, that they would just have a soft enough heart and a willing enough mind that they would just readily confess it. God, I'm sorry that that's even a part of my life. And God, I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing, your healing. And Lord, I pray that you would accomplish great things from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?